With you, if you would turn with me to the book of Revelation, we're going to go to chapter 11. And remember, we are taking kind of a little time out from teaching expositorily from the different books of the Bible to kind of teaching a little bit topically. I'm kind of wanting to give people a little bit of a prophecy update, you know, as we are headed into this new year. How many of you know that the feasts of God happen next month and the following month? No. You know, it's interesting that when Jesus, when things happened in the New Testament during Jesus' time, they all, you know, like, for example, the Passover, Pentecost, they all coincided with the feasts. And I believe the same thing is going to happen when it comes to these last days, when the other feasts are yet to be fulfilled, which is the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles. And we are living in a time where it could happen this year. And so I know that there are a lot of people who are thinking something may be up concerning this. How many of you heard about this new sign in the heaven of the mother and the child, giving birth to the child, you know, and the stars and what have you? There's prophecy of that in Revelation chapter 12. And some people try to equate the fact that that may be the time that's spoken of here. And it could be. I don't know. But We do need to have our eyes open, don't we? Because we are living in very perilous times. We're going to go ahead and start here in verse 1 and 2. And then I want to just give you a little brief history about the temple here and the Temple Mount site. It says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Brother Terry, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
Father, thank you for this time that we can dwell in your house. We pray that these words be truth that is spoken into our hearts. Father, let it not fall upon deaf ears, but to do what the word says. For faith comes by hearing your word, Father, and that is the word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
One of the things that I think that a lot of people don't realize is when will the tribulation start? And honestly, I believe the tribulation starts once there's an announcement of a peace agreement between Israel and maybe perhaps even the Palestinians or other Arab nations that they're now in conflict with. When will this man of sin be revealed? Honestly, I believe he will be revealed 3.5 years into that peace treaty. And we're going to give you some information concerning that in just a little bit. But also that this man of sin, when the peace treaty is made, says he will confirm a covenant. In other words, he's not necessarily making it between him and others, but between him. Between him and himself, but with others. And so when this is done, a lot of people believe that he will actually facilitate the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And again, if that's true, that would probably be completed 3.5 years into the tribulation. And that's what we're looking at right here. Remember the last chapter that we read, we had the angel who... the seventh angel sounded the seventh trumpet and said that there was thunders and voices in heaven, and the angel said, seal it up, don't let anybody know what it says. And I, of course, I personally believe that that is announcing the tribulation, which is the time we're heading into in this chapter here. But to give you a little background, the first temple was built by Solomon. It was destroyed by the Babylonians, completely destroyed. The second temple was rebuilt at the decree of Cyrus II, the great king of Persia. And it was refurbished by the Hasmonean dynasty, which was established by John Hyrcanus, who was the son of the last surviving Maccabees, Simon. And this dynasty basically was a dynasty of priests because they were of the tribe of Levi. And they basically, you know, they were in power and had self-rule for probably about 100 to 130 years before Pompey took control of Jerusalem in 63 BC. And Rome basically was the governing power. And then in 37 BC, Herod the Great, who was an Edomian, was made king of Israel. And by Edomian, I mean he was from Edom. And he was appointed into power by the Roman Senate. He was known as being a great builder. I mean, he loved to build things. He took one look at this temple and he goes, I can improve upon this. And that's what he did. He made an enormous temple. So much so when the disciples, when they first saw the temple, they go, oh, Lord, see this great temple. How beautiful, how wonderful it is. And that's when the Lord made the statement, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up again. He's talking about the temple of his body at that particular time. So that temple that was built by Herod was destroyed in 70 AD by Roman general Titus. And some overzealous soldier threw a torch into the temple. And I think that the Roman general initially wanted to save it as kind of a prize for the emperor. But the temple inside was covered with wood. It was inlaid with gold and what have you. And that gold melted down into the cracks. And literally to get to the gold, they threw the stones off into the valleys below. Fulfilling the prophecy, Jesus said not one stone would be left upon the other. Which in fact, if you go there today, you see those stones right down there in that valley. But there was the idea that the conclusion we have to come to is that as we read the book of Daniel, is that this temple is going to be rebuilt. It tells us that very clearly if you read the scriptures correctly. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, it says that there are 70 weeks of judgment, basically, that are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. Whose sins? All sins, I believe, but in particular the nation of Israel, because this is called the time of Jacob's trouble. And to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision, the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Who's the most holy? Yeah, Jesus is. Amen. And it says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, you combine that together, 69 weeks, okay? And the streets shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. Who was he cut off for? Us. Yeah. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring it into the sacrifice and offerings, and in the week and on of the wing of abomination shall one be made, one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now, to understand all that, you have to understand that this is broken up. Okay, 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and so there's kind of a break right here. That's what we have to understand. There is kind of a gap period between this and where it talks about that there will be another week that's coming where a covenant is going to be fulfilled. That's the 7 weeks that are yet to be carried out in judgment over Israel. Okay. And a lot of times people look at this verse of Scripture and they say, well, the prince who is to come, that's talking about, either the emperor of Rome or Titus or what have you. But again, I keep in mind that there's the gap there, and that the prince that's to come, I believe, is speaking of the wicked ones. It's talking about the Antichrist who is to come. And the city is going to be destroyed again, okay? But in the middle of the week, he's going to end the sacrifices. They're going to reestablish the temple. They're going to reestablish temple sacrifices. And no doubt you're going to have Amorites, activists, and everybody in the world saying, oh, how terrible, and there's going to be a big uproar about it, no doubt. And then it says that eventually he is going to sit in the temple of God and say, there's no need for sacrifices because I'm God. Literally, that's what the scripture says is going to happen. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, it says he's going to sit in the temple of God and say that he is God. Okay? Now, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of the desolation standing in the holy place, you who are in Jerusalem, flee into the mountains. And he's talking to the Jewish people specifically, okay? And then in parentheses it says, let he who reads this understand. Because that kind of thing has already happened, you know, with the Seleucid king, Antiochus Epiphanes, where he offered a swine on the altar of oblation, and then he himself put an idol of Zeus in the holy place. And Jesus said, when you see the abomination of the desolation standing in the holy place, meaning this man of sin who's going to lift himself up as God, you who are in Jerusalem, flee into the mountains. And could you read the book of Zechariah? It tells you exactly what will happen after that. So what we see is that the rebuilding of the temple and the reinstitution of sacrifices during this time of tribulation is going to come in a time of great trouble. And I was just mentioning the fact in Sunday school that here just this last couple of weeks, and just a few days ago actually, there was a shooting on the Temple Mount site. Two police officers were killed. And it's going to just cause more and more violence and problems to escalate until the Temple Mount site is solved. And so we see that it is it's reached a hot point. It's a boiling point right now with a lot of people. And we find that the last pope, and even this pope, I believe, too, have tried to set themselves up as mediators to establish a holy Temple Mount site where, that could be usable and user-friendly for everybody, Jew, Gentile, and Muslim. And one of the things I think that's really exciting to see today, though, however, is the several groups that are working toward the rebuilding of the temple, because it really tells you how close we are to it. There are some extremists that are saying that the Golden Dome of the Rock that was built on the Temple Mount site there needs to be destroyed. And of course, that was built in 1691 by the Muslims. And previous to that, there was another temple there. It was a Roman temple called the Jupiter Capitolinus. And it was built on that site as well, and it was eventually removed. But this prophecy in the book of Revelation where it says, don't measure that outer court because it belongs to the Gentiles. It tells us that this Dome of the Rock can still stand there side by side with the Jewish temple. Remember, Jesus wept over the city, and he said, you know, your city's going to be desolate. It's going to be desolate because you didn't know this the time of your visitation. And when it talks about that desolation in the book of Daniel, that's exactly what Jesus was talking about. The Temple Institute has actually recreated many of the implements that are going to be used for the altar of sacrifice and the training of the priests, how to offer those sacrifices. And so if you think about it, again, a divided temple, it makes all kinds of sense, right? For peace. And remember, this man's going to come in, and through flatteries, he's going to win people with peace. You know, he's going to be a peace broker, so to speak. And so we can see how he can come on the scene and try to facilitate the rebuilding of this temple. Now, there are several scholars that have made extensive studies, along with a lot of archaeologists, that have determined that Solomon's temple actually stood north of the present-day Dome of the Rock, which, when built according to the dimensions outlined in Ezekiel, would place the Dome of the Rock in the court of the Gentiles, the very place that God told him not to measure, and which Ezekiel saw, and he was to measure with a wall separating the holy area from the profane. Interesting, huh? Ezekiel 42, verse 19 through 20, and this is the King James Version, it says, and he turned about to the west side and measured 500 reeds with the measuring reed, and he measured it by the four sides. It had a wall around about 500 reeds long and 500 broad, and to make a separation between the sanctuary and the profane place. What is that talking about? Folks, the temple, the old temple, didn't have a place they called the profane place. There was the Holy of Holies, the holy place, and then there was the court of the Gentiles. Of course, this court of the Gentiles is going to be referred to as the profane place because that's where that golden dome of the rock stands. As things begin to develop, folks, you'll see it. It'd be more and more plausible for all this to happen. You know, and a lot of times people wonder, how in the world can this happen? Because that dome is in the way. Like I said, this man's going to come on the scene, and he's going to facilitate it. And it'll take about 3.5 years probably to finish it. And you notice here it refers to 42 months. It's also referred to a scripture as 1,260 days. Daniel refers to it as a time, times, and half a time. This is the first 3.5 years of the tribulation that is going to fulfill the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Okay, and the first half seems to be at peace, but it's a false peace. And it will still be trying times. How many of you believe we're living in trying times right now? I mean, distress of nation with perplexities. And during this time, I believe God is going to give his people a chance to repent and to turn from this unholy alliance with the Antichrist. And he's going to send two witnesses. And we find in verse 3 through 6, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth." Okay? "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with plagues as often as they desire." Now, the first question most people ask is, just who are these two witnesses? And the speculations are mainly that they are either prophets from the Old Testament or just two witnesses, basically, that came in the spirit and the power of these prophets. Two prophets that are most mentioned in Scripture and most assumed to be these two are Moses and Elijah. And one of the main reasons is that these plagues, that these two witnesses are able to bring into play, and to call fire down from heaven and so on. Again, these are similar to what Elijah and Moses and what Moses did as well. Also, Moses and Elijah were the ones who appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember Jesus said, "There are some who are standing here today who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His glory." And then the next day, He takes them up, Peter, James, and John, up to Mount of Transfiguration, and He shows Him standing there with Moses and Elijah. So the assumption is that those are the two witnesses that will be next to him in that day. Also, we find that it's prophesied that Elijah would return before the great and terrible day of the Lord. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 through 6, it says, "Behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And that, of course, is the time of the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years it's spoken about in Scripture. "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So you see the purpose why they have come. Acts 3 and verse 22 through 23 speaks to the fact that Moses was expected to be someone who would come too, or at least someone like Moses, as he mentions the prophecy from the Old Testament. He says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up to you a prophet like me from amongst your brethren, him you must hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from amongst the people.'" These two prophets, they're going to be busy telling people, don't believe this man of sin. Don't believe any of this. And after they're taken out of the way, the Bible says even The angel in heaven is going to declare, don't receive the mark of the beast. God gives people every opportunity, every chance, you see. Now, we know that there are those that believe that Enoch also figures into the mix because he never tasted death, of course. Just like Elijah. Some say it's Moses, or that it's Enoch and Elijah. But those who take this view basically quote the Bible verse that says, it's put to man to die once and then the judgment. But the problem with this thinking is that it flies in the face of the rapture. You see, because and when the rapture takes place, there are going to be millions who are going to be translated in a moment. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Never to taste death. So the truth is, neither Elijah or Enoch have to come back. Another possibility, which I tend to adhere to, and there's a reason for it, and you'll see that in just a moment, is that these are simply two witnesses who only resemble Elijah and Moses in their ministry. The traits of their ministry are basically the same as Moses and Elijah. Since no names are given, this means that the same kind of spirit exists in these two witnesses as were in Elijah and Moses. I think we see an example of this, what I'm talking about, with John the Baptist. See, John the Baptist wasn't literally Elijah, but this is what the one whom Jesus said is Elijah who is to come. In Matthew 11, verse 7 through 15, it says, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I say to you, more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And surely I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, listen to what he says here, and if you will receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. How many of you guys got ears this morning? Okay. You hear what Jesus said there? Okay. Now, after the transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John saw Moses and Elijah standing with the Lord, this is what they asked Jesus in Matthew 17, verse 7 through 13. It says, but Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now when they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, or come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Okay? Now, he was speaking about John coming and the power and in the spirit of Elijah. How do we know that? Because the scriptures tell us that. I don't know why people miss this. Look it with me at Luke chapter 1, verse 14 through 17. This is when the angel was speaking to John's father. It says, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Isn't that what Malachi prophesied he would do? Listen, he will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make them ready a people prepared for the Lord. So he's coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. It says it right there. So there should be no missing this. People get all pushed out of shape. Is it Moses or Elijah? Or is it Enoch and Elijah? It doesn't matter for one thing. What matters is he's going to have two witnesses here who are going to try to tell people to repent and turn away from this alliance with this evil, wicked man who's coming on the scene. You know, the Bible, Jesus said, I come in my Father's name. If another come in his own name, him you'll receive. Or he says, I come in my Father's name, you don't receive me. But if another come in his own name, him you'll receive. And that's exactly what's going to happen. So their mission is to prophesy. And it doesn't tell us what they're going to be prophesying, but usually when the prophets of old came and they witnessed to people, they usually spoke against sin and wickedness. And I believe that's what's going to happen here. And what that's going to do, especially since it's talking about them turning away from this alliance with this man of sin, is really going to tick off this man of sin. And remember, there's the people of the prince who shall come who are going to hate these prophets, you see. And they're going to hate these prophets because of all the miracles that they perform to convince people and for the plagues that they bring and the judgments that are going to come upon this unrepentant world. So the hatred towards them are going to be great. You wonder how in the world this could be. Who would think that people would riot in the streets and become violent over just this last election, you know? Over what? There's no evidence or anything like that that this new president would take away their rights or anything like that, and yet you've got people just going bananas. It's crazy. I think it signals the time that we're living in. One thing's for sure, they're not going to be going up to these prophets and saying, "Hey, good message," you know. They're going to hate them, you know. It's a message of repentance that they're going to be sharing. Verse 7 through 10 says, "Then when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them and kill them." Of course, that's the man of sin is talking about. "And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in their graves, into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." You know, if you're walking in sin, you're walking in a wicked way. When somebody tries to tell you the truth of God's word, you know, it's almost like people are in agony. They hate to hear it. But once their testimony is finished, Satan's going to overpower them and kill them. And up to this point, they couldn't be touched. But now their bodies are going to lay in the streets for 3.5 years. The description of Jerusalem here being Sodom, it kind of reveals that Jerusalem is no longer to be holy unto the Lord, but rather it's going to be given over to worldliness and immorality and all sorts of sin, just as Sodom was. And just as Sodom didn't receive God's heavenly messengers, remember God sent 2 angels to take Lot out of the city? Just as they didn't receive them, Jerusalem will not accept these 2 witnesses. You see, the calling of the people of Israel to come out is going to happen later on in the tribulation, not at this particular time. At this particular time, they're still going to be dwelling there, and they're still going to be carrying on life as usual. You know, the Bible says when they say peace and safety, then comes sudden destruction. They're going to be given a marriage and what have you, and then all of a sudden it's going to come upon them, you know, at a time when they don't expect it. Here, calling Jerusalem Egypt points out the fact that Egypt enslaved God's people, and this kind of fits Jerusalem at this particular time under the Antichrist's control, enslaving people. And the plagues God brought on Egypt, again, these 2 witnesses are going to kind of bring these, you know, upon Jerusalem as well, just like Egypt. And the whole world will see their dead bodies lying in that street for 3.5 days. You know, up until this past generation, this couldn't be possible. But it's possible today by the satellite news and cell phone cameras and things like that. You can see it real time. And this is going to include the celebration of their deaths. And we think, well, how could that be? How could people do that? You know, that's so horrendous that people would do that. Do you guys remember back in Somalia when they shot those Black Hawk helicopters down? They dragged their bodies in the streets and celebrated. You know, and you folks, we are It's almost like they're putting a veil over our eyes so we cannot see exactly the horrendous things that ISIS is doing right now to Christians and others over in the Middle East right now. They're doing horrific things. And the time of persecution against Christians is probably greater now than it's ever been. But it really, calling it Egypt really speaks to the moral and the spiritual decline, you know, the condition of those who still are alive at this particular time. In verse 11 and 12 it says, "Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here!' And they ascended into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them." This is interesting to me because I've often been unsure about when the rapture will take place. Will it take place at the beginning or in the middle of the tribulation? And I'm quite frankly, I'm kind of leaning toward the middle of the tribulation now. And there's reasons why. Remember chapter 4 of Revelation. After it mentions the churches, the angel says to John, says, "Come up here, I'm going to show you what's going to happen hereafter. Come up here." And here it says to them, "Come up here." And then, literally, hell on earth breaks out. This signals the last 3.5 years of great tribulation, horrific things. And we're going to be talking about this in the next few weeks, about these things that are coming upon this world. Could it be that this is picturing, with these men ascending into heaven, picturing the church going up as well? Now, I know some of you might be skeptical of that, and that's okay. But I heard something the other day that was really cool. I want to share it with you. And I didn't come by this on my own. I actually heard this from Perry Stone. But I thought it was really, really good. You know, the Bible says that nature itself speaks of the glory of God. It speaks of God's plan, right? You know, the Bible says that Jesus said, "I beheld Satan falling as lightning." Okay? And you know, it could be speaking as well as, you know, it happens like that, because the Bible says we are going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as believers. We're going to be caught up and we'll be with the Lord. We'll be caught up to the clouds. You know what's cool is you think about this. What causes lightning? The upper part of a cloud is charged with positive particles. The bottom of the cloud is charged with negative. Okay? What if this represents God and this represents the enemy? Okay, and when they meet, the conflict happens, and it sends a bolt of lightning to the ground. You know what happens once the lightning hits the ground? It sends positive charges back up to the positive charge. What if this is speaking of the church? Amen?
Amen.
Think about it. It could be. It's called the return effect. I mean, you can look this up on your own. All the way through Scripture, we see that God confirms His Word through nature. You know, it testifies of the glory of God. Nature itself screams, you know, wanting to be, you know, the sons of God to be revealed so that it can be clothed with glory as well. And so these are things that we need to think about. Could it be that this is talking about 3.5 years into the tribulation when the church will be raptured as well? And then begins the great tribulation. Now, why is it the church not going through the great tribulation? Well, I can only quote what the Scripture says. So the Scripture says that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Okay? This is the time of God's great wrath upon an unbelieving world. If you're getting married to a bride, why would you want to pour out your wrath upon her? Doesn't make any sense, does it? But the Bible says, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 26, He says, "Again, come up here and hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past," which is the wrath of God, "for the Lord comes out of His place to judge the inhabitants of the earth." So, again, this is something that's going to happen. Don't let anybody deceive you. And in the future weeks, I want to show you even more as we go on in the next couple of chapters of the book of Revelation. So as the world celebrating the deaths of these prophets, God breathed life back into their bodies. And they're going to raise from the dead, right, in the view of the whole world. Can you imagine watching television? You're watching your favorite television show, and all of a sudden there's an interruption. Oh, we come to you from Jerusalem. Ladies and gentlemen, we are interrupting this regularly scheduled program to show you some remarkable events that have taken place. And you see this reporter that's just white as a ghost, probably, after he explains what has just happened as they show the video of it. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how they're going to try to spin that? They will. We talk about spin that's on the news nowadays. You know, the Bible says because people don't receive the spirit of the truth, God's going to send strong delusion if they believe the lie. Yeah. Verse 13 and 14 says, that same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. And the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now, what's interesting here is it says that they gave glory to God. I don't know whether this is going to be sincere glory, whether it's just, you know, okay, we acknowledge, you know, that there's some truth to this. I can't help but think about Nebuchadnezzar after God dealt with him. You know, he gave glory to God, and yet on the plains of Shinar, there where they lifted up that statue and had everybody worship it, three Hebrew young men wouldn't do it. And of course, Jesus appeared there in the flames with him as he had him cast into the fire. And then, of course, he gave glory to God again. But was he sincere? I don't know. That's one of the things we'll just have to leave in the hands of God. I don't know whether this is going to be a true conversion or whether, again, this is just something that people are just simply going to acknowledge but do nothing with. Two witnesses, again, are going to witness for a time, times and half time, 3.5 years. And again, I believe it is signaled by this peace treaty and the rebuilding of the temple. Keep your eyes open, folks. I believe that time is fast approaching. And don't let anybody deceive you. Amen. Keep your eyes upon Jesus. Because the Bible tells us that the deception is going to be so bad that it says even the very elect would be deceived if it were possible. And why is this going to be such a deceiving thing? People are really into the miraculous and think, well, if it happens and it's a miracle, it must be true, right? Not so. The Bible says this false prophet's even going to call fire to come down from heaven as well. And it's going to cause this image that's going to be put in the temple, just like Antiochus did too. It's going to cause it to speak. Who knows what that is? But people are going to see that and they go, oh, for example, I could hear them say, oh, Islam is the right way to go. You know? Look at the miracles taking place. They don't know the word of God. They're going to be deceived. We don't follow miracles. We follow the word of truth. Amen?
Amen.
So keep your eyes upon the word. Amen. Let's bow our heads.